Open your Bibles, please. Joshua chapter 5, our text this morning, and reading from the entire chapter. Now it came about that when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel, until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer, because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives, and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Har Aloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along that way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. For those of us who are acquainted with our Bibles, as we hear of various place names, various geographical points, our minds are filled in with all of the things that happened there. That bit of turf has deep, deep meaning for us. Let me give you a few examples. I can mention the following names, and likely there comes a story to mind. In the Old Testament, Eden, Bethel, Egypt, Jordan, Jericho, Jerusalem, Nineveh, Babylon. Eden is, of course, where it all began and where we fell into disobedience through Adam and Eve, our first great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Bethel, the very name meaning house of God, to which Abraham came and also Isaac and Jacob, and where people came to worship the Lord time and time again. Egypt, the very symbol of the world, but God providing for His own and sustaining His own even while they dwelt in the world. Jordan, the place which was a barrier that the children of Israel crossed, as we have read, on dry ground. Jericho, such a mighty fortress, but God doing such a work there. Jerusalem, through the Old Testament, the place where the temple was constructed, the city of the great king. Nineveh, that place where Jonah was sent to proclaim God's judgment, and the place that turned wicked, vile, vile people though they were. Babylon, the place of God's chastening of His own people, but God returning His people from that place. Now we could go in similar manner to the New Testament. I could mention, and your head would be filled with thoughts as I mention, Bethlehem, or the Jordan, or Jerusalem, Calvary, Antioch, Philippi, Rome. Bethlehem, of course, it was David's city, but more importantly, it was the place where Jesus was born. The Jordan, now the place where John the Baptist is baptizing people in anticipation of Messiah coming, He who was promised. Jerusalem once again holds a key place in the heart of both Jew and Christian alike, and it is there that Jesus spoke so many words. Calvary. We read in the gospel accounts that they brought Him to a place called Calvary, and there, in between two thieves, they crucified Him. Calvary will ever be holy ground for every one of us. But Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians, Philippi, where Paul came, and he was beaten along with Silas, but a church was planted there, a church which caused Paul time and time again such great delight, and to which he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Rome, where undoubtedly Paul and Peter were both executed because of their delight in Christ. But Rome, and the book that Paul would write to the believers there. Well, these things, they mean something deeply to us. But I want to speak to you about a place, that place called Gilgal, out of Joshua chapter 5 today. Now, with your Bible open in front of you, page back and forth, if you would, here in Joshua. I suspect that Joshua chapter 5 is one of the least well-known chapters in the first 10 chapters of Joshua. Let me try to prove this to you. Chapter 1 is God's charge to Joshua. Moses is off the scene, and people are wondering, what next? God says to Joshua, "You're it, Joshua," and he assumes command. Who doesn't like the picture of this new leader taking the forefront position and the people rallying around him? Chapter 2, we have this chapter of intrigue and of mystery as two spies are sent into the land, and they are protected by the innkeeper Rahab, and the promise, the transaction that takes place of that scarlet cord that is to be placed in the window for the protection of herself and all who come within that room. Chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan. What a great day when the people no longer are wandering nomads. They're no longer without a home, without a country, but they come into what they and generations had longed to see and longed to stand in. Chapter 4. We considered last week those memorial stones that were taken out of the midst of the Jordan to be a reminder to the people of God's goodness, of God's provision, of God's kindness to them. and of the stones that were taken and put back into the Jordan, and of the people standing on the west side of the Jordan River in the land, and that God had indeed given it to them. Skip over chapter 5. Chapter 6, Jericho, in the midst of the wildest battle plan in all of tactical history, Jericho is taken. But chapter 7, we read the next battle point that Joshua foolishly didn't think that it was necessary for all of the warriors to go to that little place called Ai. Israel is defeated at Ai, and the people are face down before the Lord on the ground, and the reason was that there was sin in the camp. Chapter 8 accounts for how that Ai then was defeated. Chapter 9 is the intrigue and the guile of the Gibeonites, who, fearful for their life, sure that they are next to be eradicated, they come with deception and they fight and they get pledge for their lives. Chapter 10, the five kings that fight against Gibeon and therefore against their new friends, the Israelites. All of these things. But chapter 5, I suspect this isn't in the kids' Sunday school curriculum. It just doesn't come off in the same way as does chapters 1 to 4 and then chapters 6 to 10. Chapter 5, the obvious question that some little kid is going to ask is, Mummy, Daddy, what's circumcision? And the parent is in the very delicate situation of trying to give answer to that particular question. Well, here, the Bible doesn't always make it easy for preachers, but here we are, going chapter by chapter, and we come to that place called Gilgal. Now, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament likewise, this subject of circumcision is a key topic. Circumcision was first given to Abraham and to his son Ishmael as a sign that God wanted to have upon the bodies of the males that they were God's covenant people, that there was a mark placed upon them that they were his own. All males at the age of day number 8, they were to be marked in this way. But even at Jeremiah's time, 600 years before Christ comes, Jeremiah, as you start to read his prophecy, he is pleading with the people. So many of the men who had had circumcision, but yet Jeremiah pleads with them. He says, look, circumcision in your body is not enough. There needs to be a mark placed upon your heart, deep within. That mark upon your outer body was to be an indicator that you were heart, mind, body, soul, in every way surrendered to God, that you were God's people. But to simply place a mark upon your body does nothing at all. In the New Testament, once again, as the apostles and as the believers started moving around the Mediterranean world, as they started to move from specifically Jewish territory into prominently Gentile territory to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, there was this question: how is it that these Gentiles come into the church? Previously, it was exclusively Jews who believed in Jesus, but now these Gentiles, do they need to come around through the door of Judaism and then into the church? Do they effectively need to become Jews first through the men being circumcised and then to know confidently that they are children of God, that they are brothers and sisters in the bonds of Christ, and that they have a home in heaven. Now, this was a big deal. It was by no means a small thing. And as you read in the epistles and through the book of Acts, you find that time again, Paul was opposing those who said that you had to be circumcised in order to know Christ and to know heaven and the hope of heaven. Paul had constantly those coming after him who said, look, Paul preached to you a reasonably accurate word, but here's something more. If you would want to be absolutely sure of heaven, if you would want to be absolutely confident that your name is in heaven's book of life, here's something you need to know. And they would say, all of the men need to be circumcised. And Paul realized, and this is why he fought against it so hard, he said, if you allow that into the mix, you start to introduce works by salvation. Either it's the blood of Jesus Christ and my confidence in that blood alone, or it's works and it just keeps building and building and building. And Paul said he would have nothing to do with it, and he opposed the message as vehemently as he possibly could. But here we come, deep in the Old Testament, and these men and women, they have just placed their feet upon the dry ground of Canaan, and I'm sure there was such an excitement in the camp. I'm sure there was a faith in their hearts that even though Jericho was so great, that let's get on with this, let's possess the land that God has given to us. But here God says, halt. God says, stop. And before we come to the excitement of chapter 6, God is the one who gives instruction about what is to take place here. And if you boil it all down, if you come to the very tightest essence of what is taking place here, here a decision needs to be made by these people. Are we 50% God's people, 75, 90, 95, 99% God's people, or are we His, absolutely, completely His and His alone? On many occasions, I've stood at an altar, and whereas one time I was standing with a young woman at my side facing a preacher, many times I've had the privilege of standing and reading to others and officiating at a wedding ceremony. But there's that one sticky part that some would like to leave out, if not in word, at least in their minds. The man and the woman each have to come and say, forsaking all others, I commit to you and to you alone, naming the one who they are taking. Now that gets a little sticky in our world, doesn't it? Forsaking all others, forsaking in body, forsaking in desire, forsaking in thought, forsaking in comparison. Here God was asking of these people a question, and there was an insistence upon the answer. Now, we might say, oh, God is being a little bit unreasonable here. These people had left their homes in Egypt. They had left, albeit slavery it was, they had left their jobs. They had left their sustaining structure. They had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They had held together. They had come through battles that the Lord had led them through. They had come through some very difficult times. They had come through the Jordan itself. Wasn't that enough? obviously God says, no, I want to be sure. I want to know with absolute and utter confidence. I have promised to their forefathers, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, I have promised this land, and I am indeed going to follow through on my word. These people have seen the goodness of my hand. They have known my daily provision of manna. They have known my sustaining power. They have known my delivering power out of the clutches of Egypt itself. But I need to know, are these people ready to forsake all others and to cleave only unto me? Cleave. Now, circumcision was the avenue which is used here. Those men who had wandered through the wilderness had been born in that wilderness wandering time. They had not been circumcised because of the constant movement of the people and the difficulty there. And so God says, we are going back to the basics. We are going back to square one. We are going back to the time when I spoke to Abraham, though he was not 8 days old, nor was his son Ishmael. We are going back to the beginning. We're going back to the very basics. Are you mine? Are you mine alone? It also brings us back to that beautiful relationship that God had with Abraham, the friend of God, and that intimacy when Abraham would plead for Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham would come before him and intercede. God was bringing the people way back to that very starting point that they might move forward with confidence and in absolute surrender. Well, the happy word is that the people, though through a painful situation for the men, of course, the people were circumcised there, and they were stamping themselves in body, as it was also in their heart. We are the Lord's. We are His and His alone. Now, other interesting things happen at this very point of decision and of utter surrender. Utter surrender. The people who had enjoyed privileged manna through the days of the wilderness wandering, suddenly we see that the people eat their last meal of manna at that very place, and that they start enjoying a different food. And I'm sure there was ecstatic excitement about different food. I'm sure some of them were saying, oh no, we have had enough of manna, boiled or baked or prepared in any other way. We can't stand it anymore. But they ate of the fruit of the produce of the land right there. But another thing happened. Joshua had, I'm sure, something in his back pocket for how the land would be taken, hence sending out the spies in chapter 2. At this point of surrender, at this point of saying, Lord, we are yours. We are yours. God says, okay, then we can move forward. If there was a hesitancy, if there was a balking, if there was a pulling back, then we would have had a problem. But because of your response, we can move forward. And especially these last three verses, which lead us naturally into chapter 6. Joshua there standing by Jericho, and he lifts up his eyes and he sees a man, and this guy has a sword drawn in his hand. Now, I've been threatened on a few occasions, but never has the opponent had a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua was obviously a man of intense courage, because instead of hightailing it away, we read Joshua went to him. He wanted a bit of information, and he says to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" "For us? Then you're welcome in our camp. If you are for our adversaries, then let's get this over with and deal with it right here and right now." Joshua seemed to have just two options, this or this. But Joshua gets a third response, a third option response. "No, rather indeed, I come now as captain of the host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord," and this was the captain of them. And Joshua rightly falls on his face and bows himself down and says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Sometimes it's easy to become puffed up and to become off the mark. Joshua had many people commending him for what he had done in bringing the people into the land. Moses hadn't even been able to do that. So in one sense, Joshua had bettered Moses even in the opening weeks of his leadership. But Joshua, he still had a tender heart. And when he hears this one speaking, he falls on his face and he calls himself servant. Well, the captain of the Lord's host speaks to Joshua again and he says, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." This place of commitment, this chapter of consecration, of the people saying, "We are going to move forward. We are not going to go back. God has asked something very difficult of us, but we are God's people and we are going to move forward whatever the cost." I tell you, there's blessing in obedience. Plain and simple, there is blessing in obedience to what God asks of us. No matter how difficult, no matter how challenging, no matter what other voices in our world have to say, there is blessing in obedience. Friend, would you move forward in God today? Some of you have known the Lord for many years, longer perhaps than I have been alive. You have walked with Him. But God is forever saying, "Oh, I delight in you, my child, how you followed me out of Egypt and you went through the Red Sea and you wandered with me and you did not have a home, but you held closely to me and you weren't veering off to other gods when they were presented to you." But God is forever coming to us and saying, "Will you follow me now? In the challenges of this day and of this week, of this year and of this season in your life, will you follow me? Will you cleave to me? Will you be mine and mine alone?" Oh, make your decision that you will continue to be God's and God's alone. But perhaps there are some who say, "I'm a little bit out of place, out of sorts here. What's going on here? This God, this Jesus, cross, shed blood, all of these different things. What is going on here?" Plain and simple, God had brought these people out of bondage. By Jesus' death upon the cross, He has brought each and every one of us out of bondage. But some people say, "I kind of like the shackles that are on my wrist and on my ankles. I kind of like the burden that's on my back. I've sort of become accustomed to it. I know what to expect. If I go and walk with Jesus, I'm not so sure. I've heard of some stories about Him that Some people like their shackles, they like their burdens. They say, we will not have anything to do with this man. But I declare to you, as a child of God, there is only one way that leads to heaven and to glory, and it's to surrender yourself to Christ. And really, you are transporting yourself from the road of death and darkness to the road of life and light. And whatever other voices say, for there are many in this world, the Bible tells us that the road of blessing, that the road of eternal light and heaven and glory is to be found in the way of the crucified. Yes, you can shoot for the things of this world, and they'll be gone in 5 years, 10 years, certainly in 100 years. Whatever you have pursued, it will be gone. But when you walk with Christ, what He promises you endures. Bow with me in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to this difficult portion of Your Word today, and we would learn from it. We would see that these people who were the survivors, they weren't the ones who were swallowed up when the ground opened up and the rebels were taken. These were the survivors. These were, you might say, the better or the good ones. But yet, Lord, You came to them and said, are you serious? Are you really wanting to surrender to My way? Lord, they said, yes, Lord, fully and absolutely, whatever You require of us, we are Yours. And You brought blessing to them. You brought blessing of food, fresh produce for them to eat, and blessing in the destruction of Jericho before their very eyes. Lord, I pray that there would be men and women here today, every one of us, that would say, Lord, I'm coming to You for the first time, and I need Your forgiveness. I need You to take me by the hand and lead me. I entrust myself, I surrender myself to You. But Lord, for the many who are here who have walked with You for a long time, may there be also that word, I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. O God, who of us cannot yet but grow in grace? Who of us have learned every lesson that there is to learn? O God, may we today, even though we have walked with You, may we today make this decision Yours and Yours alone, forsaking all others and keeping us only unto You alone. So work, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.